Why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 9. It's where we are in our Through the Bible study. Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll go through the whole chapter, or at least half of it. And we'll go through those sections. But what I want to show you is one little section of the prayer that Daniel prays to the Lord. You see, Daniel chapter 9 is both powerful in the prayer that Daniel prays, but also in the prophecy that Daniel shows us. And so there's prayer and prophecy. But there's a single notion here in this prayer that I find really cool. And it's one that I think is important for us today. We'll start there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. Daniel 9:18 says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before our before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Once again, that last phrase, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. I like the New International Version there. It says, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. You see, Daniel knew something that was a real secret, not only in his prayer life, but I believe in all parts of his believing in God. And that would be my hope, my objective today, that we can learn from a righteous man, Daniel. You see, Daniel was an amazing guy. If anybody that I can think of in the Bible could have approached God and said, Lord, I've been faithful all these years. I have served you. I have not bowed to the idols of Babylon. I haven't, you know, stopped praying even when it became illegal and they threw me in the lion's den. Lord, I have served you all these 70 years. So upon that basis, I present this question to you. No. Daniel says, Lord, I do not approach you based on my righteousness or any good thing I've ever done. But I approach you, Lord, based upon your mercy. Man, this is a key in your Christian walk in your faith, is to know that it's all him and none of it's you or me. None of it. We don't deserve any good thing. We haven't done any good thing. We don't have any great talents or skills to offer. And if you think you do, you're wrong. For without him, the Bible says, we can do what? Nothing. Zip, zilch, nada. You see, it's all the Lord. It's all him. Any good thing comes from him, is performed by him. And we approach him solely on that basis, that we've got nothing to offer. See, Daniel, if any guy in the Bible could have said, I've got something to offer, I would say it'd be Daniel. But not so. He says, Lord, I'm coming to you based on your mercy. And that's the way we approach God. That's the way we serve God. And that's the way we're even saved. You see, there are those three points I'd like to kind of focus our minds on for just a short teaching today. And that is simply three things. First of all, it's all him in supplication. Second of all, it's all him in serving him or in service. And then thirdly, it's all him in salvation. First of all, it's all him in supplication. Now, the word supplication is one that Daniel employs here. He says, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness. Now, what is supplication? You might just say it's a fancy word for prayer. And that's sort of right, but really, prayer is the greater word that covers all prayer. That is, any communication you have with God, you could put that under the prayer category. But there are different types of prayer we read about in the Bible. We read about intercession. Or intercessory prayer. That's when you pray on behalf of others. You lift up your friends and loved ones and people who need to be prayed for, like people who have cell phones. You lift them up in prayer to the Lord. Lord, please, may they not turn on their cell phone. But anyway, I need to work more on that one. But intercessory prayer is when you pray on behalf of others. Now, here's the thing. That's a great prayer. I hope you guys take time to do an intercession. praying on behalf of others, but also thanksgiving. It's another prayer that you can do. You can offer thanks, just giving glory. Exaltation or extolling the Lord, that's another prayer where you just give God glory and praise for who He is. Man, that's a great part of your prayer life. Supplication, what is that? Well, it's the kind of prayer that is letting your request be made known to the Lord. Your needs, your own personal needs, supplication, praying for those things that you feel that you need. Well, Brett, isn't that kind of selfish? Well, it can be. I find it interesting that there in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught us to pray, notice in that prayer, He never once used the word I, me, or my. The Lord's Prayer is very unself-centered. Well, Brett, then are you arguing that we shouldn't pray for our own needs? Well, no, the Bible says, you have not because you what? Asked not. And He does say, let your requests be made known to the Lord. So there is a place where letting your request or supplication, asking the Lord of that which you have need of. And that's exactly what Daniel's doing. For Daniel, he's in captivity in Babylon, and he's making supplication on behalf of himself and all the Jews that are stuck there in Babylon concerning the 70 years of captivity. We'll look at that prayer in greater detail on Wednesday night. But know this, he's making his supplication, his request, not based on anything he's done in righteousness, but on the Lord's mercy. Daniel did not pray, Lord, now I'm asking you about these 70 years of captivity, and I've been good here in Babylon. They offered me wine and the king's food back when I was a young 14-year-old, and I refused to defile myself with the king's meat. You owe me, Lord. Is that what he said? No, but you know what? Sometimes we find ourselves doing that. Lord, I was at church on Sunday, two Sundays in a row, and Wednesday night. I'm a fanatic, Lord. You owe me. I'm one of those religious freaks now. Look at me. But does the Lord owe you anything, me anything? Absolutely not. But here's the great truth. Even though the Lord doesn't owe us anything, He just so desperately wants to bless your life. Because He's merciful, and He's gracious, and He's long-suffering and patient toward us. You see, I'm not trying to beat you up or make you feel bad, thinking, okay, so I don't deserve anything, I haven't earned anything, okay, I got it. But that's the bad side. The good news is, but that doesn't matter. Because you and I, we don't approach the Lord for any reason based on anything we deserve or earn, or if we're good enough, if we measure up, no way. That's not the way the Lord works. Not at all. Not in our supplications. So we see Daniel doing this. Now, Jesus knew much about this and had quite a bit to say about this idea of praying, making your supplication. Let me give an example. You can jot this down if you wish. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to what Jesus said. In Matthew 6, 7, it says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." There are people that think by big, long, eloquent King James prayers that you'll be heard by God if you make your prayer really fancy. O Creator and Sustainer of all things, Thou didst set the sun and the stars in the skies. Please, Lord, provide that new girlfriend for me, or whatever the young guy prays. Or no! When was the last time you used didst in real life anyway? Thou didst spread the sky. What? What is that? Oh, that's King James language. And if you use King James, it doesn't help you. Now you might say, Brett, come on now, lighten up. Well, I'm not knocking the fancy, eloquent prayer. I do believe the Lord will honor the passionate prayer that comes from the heart, no matter how it sounds. But if you think that's what makes God listen, then that's a mistake. God will listen to you if you can barely squeak out a word. God will listen to you even if you're theologically way off. God will listen to you, and He's glad to hear you and honor your prayer, even if even if your attitude is wrong. It's an amazing thing the Lord does. I've found that I've prayed, and even in my prayers I find sin. Lord, I just pray Your blessing on this person and that person, but boy, not that person. The other person, no, no, Lord. And yet the Lord just kind of looks at me and goes, okay, that's Brett, and he's a sinner. I'm not surprised. See, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and that's the only basis you and I can present our prayers and our supplications to the Lord, is by just Him. It's all Him. It has nothing to do with you. And so Jesus said that. Don't think that the Lord's going to hear you by your vain repetitions and asking those requests. Also, Jesus dealt with this in Luke chapter 18. Let me read to you. He spoke a parable. Luke 18 verse 9 says, Jesus spoke the parable to certain which trusted in themselves. That's the big mistake. Trusting in themselves. And that they were righteous and that they despised others. So there was a problem in Jesus' day and perhaps our day where people thought, I'm praying based on who I am and those other lowlifes the Lord's not listening to. Well, check out the parable. Jesus continues there and he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee. The other, a publican. You're saying, huh? What's a publican? Well, it's a sinner, like a person who's living in sin. Yeah, that's what I thought. Republicans, right? Sinners. Well, that's not exactly the same thing. A Pharisee was a legalist, a person who was under the law and thinking he was righteous by the law, but the publican was a person who was wrapped up in sinful worldly behavior. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's praying with himself. The Bible says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So this guy, what's he doing? He comes in standing, it says. He's standing up. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. And then the publican, well, what's he doing? Well, the publican standing afar off wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. But he smote his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The religious guy, the guy that really on the external looked like he had it all going on, he approached God on that basis and he did not go home justified. His prayer was not honored, was not heard. But it was the guy who was the low-life sinner who came in there and wasn't looking at everybody else. He just was striking his own chest saying, oh, I'm a sinner. Forgive me and be merciful to me. And that man went home justified. The word justified just means just as if he'd never sinned at all, free. You see, Jesus is making a point. You cannot approach God based on your good deeds or who you are or who you think you are. You approach God on one single notion, and that is God is good. And that's why you can talk to Him. That's why you can make your requests known to Him. And if you approach God and say, Lord, the only reason I can ask this of you is because you're gracious and merciful and big-hearted. That's the God we serve. And man, you come humbly before God, you'll be amazed at all the great things God just wants to pour on your life. And so that's the thing that Daniel's doing. Daniel's praying that prayer of humility in supplication. It's all him. It's all the Lord. Well, that brings us to the second notion that I want to consider, because it's not just in your prayer life that you approach God based on it's all him. It's also all him, not only in your supplication, but secondly, in your service. When you serve the Lord, it's all Him. But Brett, you don't understand. I've been given skills. I've got talent. I have much to offer this fellowship. I am a singer. And I should be leading worship at Athey Creek. Oh, wait. Hold on now, Mr. American Idol. One of the things we have to understand is, you got nothing. Well, Brett, who are you to say that? Because I'm one too. I've got nothing to offer. You see, even your best works that you have to offer, the best thing, the Bible defines those as what? Filthy rags. So we need to be real careful around the Lord, don't we? Saying, Lord, I'm a great vessel that you could use. I've got skills and talent. And the answer to that is, no, you don't. We don't approach God in our service based on what we can do and our skills, because really, the best thing we have is filthy rags. You know, one of the things that Moses had to learn is it is all him in service. Would you turn over to Exodus chapter 3? Let me show you. There's some kind of classic scriptures there about Moses. You see, Moses, as we learned, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about Moses spending 40 years in Egypt, being prepared to be a prince of Egypt. Then he spent 40 years becoming no one, out in the wilderness of Midian, tending sheep there for 40 long years. Finally, he gets down to where he's no longer the prince. Now he's just a shepherd, and he's happy to be there. He's content to be a shepherd. Then the Lord calls his life and says, Moses, it's time for you to serve. I've got a job for you. I want you to go into Egypt. Speak unto Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And then the next couple chapters, Moses is going to argue with the Lord about that. Let's check it out. Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. There it says, come now, therefore, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. See, stay there for a second, because we're not done in Exodus, but Moses gets the charge, the call to go, and he says, who am I? Who am I to be able to go? I can't leave. I. And the Lord says, Moses, certainly I will be with thee. And that's the whole thing. You see, the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. That's why Moses got selected. See, Moses is thinking, Lord, you've made a mistake. I can't lead all those people in the wilderness. I can't do it. And the Lord's saying, that's the point. Now, move over to chapter 4, and we'll see a similar thing. Moses is still arguing with the Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto Moses, who hath made man's mouth? Now, does anybody else find that humorous? Like, to me, that's a knee slapper. So what's going on? But Lord, I stutter. I can't talk, and I'm slow of speech, and I'm terrible. And the Lord says, Moses, who made your mouth? Do you think I know what I'm doing? I made your mouth. The one you're saying you can't speak with? And go on. He says, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Oh, I love this. Moses saying, I'm inadequate. I'm not eloquent. Who am I? And the Lord says, I made your mouth. Now just go. And the basis upon which you can serve, it's all me. I'll take care of you. And if you follow through the story, Moses does just that. He starts letting the Lord speak through his mouth and use him. And he does one of the greatest feats in all the world's history. He leads 2.5 million people through the wilderness on a camping trip for 40 years without food or water. That's a big thing. And Moses does that by the grace of the Lord. It was the Lord who empowered Moses. In the same way, when the Lord calls you to serve, don't sit around complaining about, well, who am I? What can I do? No, because it's not about you. It's all about him. And if he chooses to use you, you're good. You're ready to go. Another little thing that's right there, in fact, in this story of Exodus, is there and back up to chapter 4, verse 1. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. This is still the argument of Moses. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Well, he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. So he put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of the fathers of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now this cracks me up. Moses, standing there, old shepherd there in Midian. But Lord, they're not going to believe me. What's in your hand? Shepherd's stick. Now in the Bible, the stick, the rod, was a symbol of authority. He's been a shepherd. That's his little kingdom out there in the middle of the wilderness, his little sheep and his staff. Lord says, what's in your hand? Oh, it's a rod. Throw it down. Now, who makes the rod the snake? Was that Moses, a little trick that he did? No, that was God. Remember, it's all him. So he throws down the stick, and then he has to pick it up another way, by the tail, which is not a smart thing. In fact, Moses throws the stick down, it becomes a snake, and he runs for his life. He flees, and the Lord says, whoa, 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 hold down, hold up there, little buddy. Come back here. Now, grab the stick, and he grabs it, and it becomes a stick, and he's okay. See, it's all the Lord. But here's the thing. You might think you don't have the skills or the talents, and really, technically, we don't. None of us have enough. And man, if you think you do, you're mistaken. But maybe you're erring on the side. Well, I don't have any skills. And the Lord would say, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? For some of you, it's a hammer that's in your hand. And there you are every day, swinging a hammer, punking nails, just cranking out work in construction or whatever, and that's what you do. But the Lord's saying, what's in your hand? Well, I'm a carpenter. I build. And the Lord says, that's what I want to use. There's others of you who have a computer in your hand, and you've got skills, but they're minimal skills. But the Lord says, I can still use that. I love all the different things I see people do. A buddy of mine, Kirk Daly, who plays basketball, and he's a coach for South Medford. Just beat like Oswego this year, but anyway. He's the guy I tell you about that I grew up with all the time. And Kirk, you know, what's in his hand? A basketball. And he spent his life playing basketball, but for years he played with Athletes in Action where they went around telling people about Jesus. He used a basketball. What's in your hand, Kirk Daly? A basketball. And man, to this day the Lord uses him, and I think it's awesome how the Lord uses what's in your hand. So that's the question you have to ask yourself. Lord, what would you have me to do? And instead of complaining about our lack of skills, wouldn't it be great if you just said, okay, whatever's in my hand, Lord, I want you to use that. And you can multiply it. You can bless it. So Moses spent those two chapters just arguing with the Lord when really it had nothing to do with Moses and it was all him. It's all him in your service for the Lord. Man, that's huge. That's important. So it's the same with all him in supplication and it's all him in service. Now the problem is if you start serving the Lord, then the opposite starts happening. You start having success and you start thinking you did it. Look what I have done. And you're like, oops, is that really right? Did Moses make that mistake? He sure did. You see, he started out so humble and said, what do I have to offer? I can't do anything. Lord. And the Lord says, I'll take care of it. Okay. So he goes off, starts leading the people, and for years does fairly well until he gets to a place where the people start complaining. And remember the story where Moses struck the rock a second time and he said, you rebels, you morons, he says to these people, literally translated. You morons, he yells, and he says, must we fetch water for you in the wilderness here? Wait a minute, Moses. Who's we? When you struck the rock and water came out of the rock to refresh the people and make them live, what part of you did that? And really, truly, Moses had to learn that lesson because that was the one sin, because he got angry with the people and misrepresented God and tried to take the credit for the water, saying, me and the Lord, must we fetch water? And the Lord says, Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land because you took the credit for that. You see, we don't have anything to offer, but the Lord will still use us in service, and it's so cool. But remember to always give him the glory, because all we've got is just the smallest of talents. One of my favorite stories. The mother dressed up as her little 5-year-old boy in his tuxedo and took him to the big concert hall. And the little boy sitting there waiting for the concert to happen, bored to death. It was one of those fancy hoity-toity deals. All the people in their fancy clothes. No kids there, just him. And the mother was socializing with all the wealthy people and the little boy kind of snuck away unbeknownst to her. And he crawls over the orchestra pit and up onto the stage. Nobody even notices. And he sits on the grand piano for the concert of a lifetime. The maestro was going to play a piano concert and man, it was going to be an amazing thing. But the little boy gets on the concert piano and he starts playing the only song he knows, Chopsticks. Ding, 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 ding. And suddenly the crowd sees that and just goes, what? what's going on? And they see the little kid up there playing the piano, and the mother, she's stricken with fear. She's going, oh no! And everybody starts getting upset. And you know, it was kind of a hoity-toity crowd. So they started saying, whose brat is up on the stage? Get that kid off the... And they started getting hostile. Well, the maestro, who was hearing the ruckus, he peeks from behind the curtain backstage. He's just getting ready to play his concert. Sees the hostile crowd. Sees the little boy who doesn't even realize he's in big trouble. And he's just playing chopsticks there on the table, on the piano. So the maestro walks out onto the stage. Sits down right next to him. The crowd can't believe it. What's he going to do? The maestro. And he leans over to the little boy and says, just keep playing. Little kid, ding, 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 ding. Just keeps playing his chopsticks. Well, the maestro starts playing along with them, some chords at first, then some arpeggios, doing these runs that just made this beautiful sound as a duet with the little song Chopsticks. And by the end of the song, as they were wrapping it up, they played their last note and the crowd roared with approval. And the maestro leaned over to the little boy and said, now take a bow. And the boy turned and bowed. Couldn't have been a better thing. And the little boy taking the bow, taking it in. But little did he know, before all that happened, he was playing chopsticks, and he was in real hot water. But somehow the maestro came and saved him and used him, and it became a thing of beauty. In the same way, you and I, if we start thinking the things we're doing, I'm pretty big stuff. Remember, your thing is chopsticks. That's all you did. That's all you did. Well, Brett, I happened to be a CEO of a company. Chopsticks. Ding, 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 ding. There you are. Well, Brett, I'm a person of importance. Chopsticks. That's all it is. Any good thing you've got going on, it all goes to the Lord. It's all Him in service in your life. Give Him the glory. Give Him the credit. The quickest way to take yourself down out of being usable is to start taking the credit and the glory for what the Lord has done in your life. Well, it's all Him in supplication. It's all Him in service. But finally, lastly, it's all Him in salvation. It's all Him in salvation. You see, this notion of it's all Him, it's through the whole Bible, from cover to cover. You see, nothing good ever came from you or I. We are the losers, and He is the one who made it all good, especially in the area of salvation. For you and I couldn't save our soul, no matter what we do, no matter how good you've tried to be, no matter how honest you've tried to be with your taxes or tried to be righteous in the church or tried to tell the truth all the time. No matter how good you've been, the Bible declares it very plain and simply. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no one righteous, not even one. And the Bible tells us that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. So that's you, that's me. We've all fallen short. And then the worst part gets, well, it comes up in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin, or the cost of that sin, is death. We're not talking about just croaking, you know, getting hit by a truck or dying in your hospital bed. We're talking about eternal death. That is the death that the Bible calls hell. Weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's a scary place. And Brett, are you trying to scare us? Well, if it's real and if it's hot, don't you want to know about it? It's scary. So what do? Brett, are you just trying to freak us out? No, that's why this is such good news. Because while we know the wages of sin is death, here's where the second part of that verse gets awesome. Romans 6:23, the first part says the wages of sin is death. But the second part of Romans 6:23, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. So here we are. Thinking that we're trying to do good, but even our best things are like filthy rags, and we've got sin on our record. And there's no way around it. There's a penalty that needs to be paid, a price that needs to be paid. But amazingly, Jesus came, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, this is Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. That means that while you were in your grossest sin, Christ died for that sin. He knew about that sin. Do you understand that Jesus didn't die on the cross and then you came along in 2007 sinning and then Jesus going, oh man, why did I do that? They were bigger losers than I thought they were. Is that Jesus? No. Jesus had the omnipotence and the omniscience to know that all the sins you would do, he knew omnisciently, he knew what you were going to do, and he had you in mind when he hung on the cross. But he didn't renege. He didn't say, well, I think I'm just not going to do it because these people really are bad. No, Christ stuck with it. And he died. And so what did he do? He didn't just stay dead. The Bible tells us that on the third day he rose from the grave, which is awesome because it proves he is the Messiah. He was perfect, sinless. Without him being the perfect sacrifice, his sacrifice wouldn't have worked for you. But because Jesus was the Lamb without spot or without blemish, because of that, he rose from the grave and he has the ability to say, I can forgive any sin. There's no sin that's unforgivable unless a person stubbornly rejects me. See, it's a free gift, but if you say, I don't want that gift, I don't want any part of Jesus Christ, I can do it on my own, then your salvation is going to sink. What do you mean? Well, remember the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, as they called it? As it took off through those waters and hit the iceberg, the ship started to go down so slowly. But knowing the ship was going down, at least the crew, they did lock up some of the poorer people down low, but the very wealthy, the upper deck people, they got to come out onto the deck while they were playing music on the deck and the violin was playing and the people were even dancing. But they said, no, you got to get in the lifeboats. And the records tell us that one of the biggest problems was the high level or the high class people that were there. They were saying things like, we're not getting in that little boat. We paid good money to be on this ship. We're not going to do some exercise or go through the motions of some drill. And they said, this is not a drill. This ship is going down and you need to get in this boat. Well, sadly, those little lifeboats that were able to hold up to 60 people, most of them had 15 people or less as they lowered them down off the sides of the ship. And literally hundreds of people who could have been saved and could have just jumped in the lifeboat, they could have lived instead of freezing to death in those waters. In the same way, here's Jesus Christ saying, get in the boat. Humanity is headed for destruction. It's going down. It's sinking fast. Only it's not sinking into the frigid waters of the ocean. It's sinking into the fiery pit of hell. And there's a lot of people who stand around and go, I don't need that. I'm a basically good person, and if God is love, he will not send me to the... And they stubbornly miss the ticket in, the free gift of salvation. Big, big mistake. You see, the point is, it's not about you. It's about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He completed the work, and that's why when Jesus died, he cried out, it is finished. Now here's the most amazing thing, that Jesus wants to do that for you. Because if you're honest, if you're like me and you just kind of go, yeah, I am a sinner and I'm a mess, I've made mistakes, but you understand God still loves you, then you're getting it. Because it's not about you being good. It's almost like some people say, well, I'll turn to the Lord when I kind of straighten my life out a little bit. But that's like the person with cancer saying, I'll go see the oncologist when I start feeling better. That's a mistake. You go to the Lord where the salvation is while you're a sinner, while you're in your worst sin, that's when you turn to the Lord. And the Lord the fact that he even wants us at all is amazing. I like the lost and found ads that were found in the newspaper. In the lost and found section, there was an article that went like this. Lost dog, $50 reward, black and tan dog of poodle and German shepherd descent. Flea bitten, left hind leg is missing, no hair on rump, blind and recently neutered, answers to the name of Lucky. You know, some family wanted their dog Lucky, who was a half poodle, half German shepherd, no hair on rump, no leg on the back, and yet they were willing to pay a $50 reward to get him back. They wanted Lucky back. Now the thing is, you and I, we're like the dog. We've been messed up, burned hair off, leg missing spiritually. We're kind of a mix of poodle and German shepherd, and yet the Lord says, I like you. And I really, really want you to be in my kingdom and I want you to be saved. And it's your job to say, okay, that's your job. Is that all there is? Yeah, he did it all. Just like every other thing in the Bible. It's all him. And so for anybody who wants to get saved, they turn to the Lord. See, here's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 declare. And of course, you guys are familiar with this. It's a huge one. It's the best one in my mind that makes it perfectly clear. It says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And it continues. It says, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. By grace that you're saved, not by your good works. See, that's the mistake people think. As soon as you start saying, but I need to do this. No, it's all him. It's by his grace that you're saved through faith. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, wait a minute, Brett. I know what James says. James tells us that faith without works is dead. So aren't works involved in you and I becoming Christians? Well, the answer to that is no. Becoming a Christian is by his grace and by his grace alone. However, good works, fruit in your life will be seen if you really do become a Christian. You see, it's an order of events. It's not faith or works that's debatable. Some people might argue, well, it's faith and works. No. It's faith that works. It's faith that follows after just a simple, works that follows a simple faith in believing in Jesus Christ. I like it put this way. Remember Peter, James, and John, Fisher? They were fishermen. And Jesus came and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what we're called to do. To go out and see people get saved. We're like fishermen trying to catch the fish. But here's the deal. Christians try to clean the fish before they catch the fish. You gotta catch the fish first. Then you can clean the fish. So the people downtown with their signs that are Christians yelling at non-believers saying, you're a sinner. It's like, that is the dumbest thing we could do. Why? Because we haven't caught the fish yet. You're trying to clean the fish while they're still out there swimming around happily doing their thing. In the same way, what do? To save, you say, okay, I'm gonna try to catch the person. How do you catch people? Well, the Bible tells us it's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. You see, once a person realizes that God is reaching out his hand to every single person on this planet, it's all him. He's saying, I will grab you and pull you up out of the sinful way and save you from your sins. I'll pull you up and it'll be all me. When that happens, the natural outcome will be a person who says, wow, God is so good. He saved me and he pulled me up out of the miry clay. And he set my foot on a rock where I'm stable. And when you realize the goodness of God, you will want to be a man, a woman of repentance. You'll start to just let the sins drop off. It's not that you're going to be perfect from that day forward, but man, you'll be perfectly forgiven. And the sinful things will start to drop off by the wayside. And good works will become part of who you are. It's an outcome of your salvation. So if you're sitting here thinking, Brett, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to start being Mr. Goody Two Shoes? The answer is no. You can become a Christian by simple faith in believing Jesus Christ, confessing him with your mouth, believing in your heart. And that's what Romans 10:9 tells us. So what do we do with that? Understand, it's all him in salvation. There is no other. And so that's the main thing you need to know. Just think about Lot. I always like to think of Lot. If Lot is a believer in God and going to heaven, then we're all in good shape. What do you mean by that, Brett? Well, do you remember Lot in the Old Testament? What good thing did Lot ever do? Name one good thing he did in the Old Testament. You can't. Well, Brett, I know one. He got out of Sodom. He left Sodom. Well, if you explore that in Genesis chapter 19 in detail, what really happened? The angels came into the city. They came and met Lot, who was sitting in the gate of the city. And they went into Lot's house. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah said, we want to rape those two men that are in your house. The men of Sodom wanted to do that. And Lot said, no, don't do that. They're my guests. So here's my two daughters. Why don't you have intimacy with them instead? That's Lot. So far, so bad. So Lot offers his daughters. And then he lingers around and the angels say, listen, Lot, You got to get out of Dodge, or Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was. You got to get out of town. And Lot says, okay, okay. But he lingered. The Bible says he lingered there in the city. Lot never left. Well, yes, he did, Brett. He and his wife, as they were running out, she turned around, became a salt shaker, right? Well, sort of, but wait a minute, you're missing something. The Bible says that Lot lingered, and while he lingered, the Lord took him by the hand and set him outside of the city. God lifted Lot out of the city, set him there, and that's when Lot's wife looked back longingly to the city and became a pillar of salt. And, well, what's the rest of the story? At least he ran out of from there, right? He didn't go back. Well, yeah, because fire and brimstone were pounding the city. So where does Lot go? He runs to Zoar in rebellion against the Lord, but finally Zoar is so close to Sodom and Gomorrah, he freaks out and says, man, I gotta get out of here too. So he goes up into the mountains and lives in a cave. What's the last thing we see Lot doing? He gets totally sloshed, drunk, out of his mind, and then has incestuous relationships sexually with his two daughters. His daughters become pregnant. They give birth to a son, one named Moab, one named Ammon. The Moabites, the Ammonites, some of the most severe enemies in the history of Israel. So what good thing did Lot ever do? You say, Brett, what's the point? So Lot was a bad guy? Well, yeah. Except for one problem that I have. The Bible says Lot was righteous. Where does the Bible say that? Well, check it out. You can jot it down if you want. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, let me read it to you. In 2 Peter 2:7, it says that the Lord delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot, as many of your newer translations say, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now you might say, well, Brett, here the New Testament says he was a good guy. It vexed his soul that he was with the world. But don't forget, he did all those other ugly, wicked things too, like sleeping with his daughters, lingering in the city. What was he doing there in the first place? There's all kinds of questions about the sin of Lot, but the New Testament boldly calls him, Peter calls him, righteous. How did Lot get that title at all? I'll tell you. It's all the Lord. Had nothing to do with Lot. You see, Lot did one thing. He simply believed in God. And then the Lord calls him righteous Lot. And the reason I share that Old Testament story with you in closing is because if Lot's going to heaven, if Lot's called righteous, I think you're in good standing. You're just like Lot. So am I. We're just sinners. Desperate sinners in need of a Savior who can save us and pull us up. And that's just who Jesus Christ is. He came, he died, he rose again, and he's reaching out to anybody in this room, and salvation comes through him alone. Nothing you can deserve, nothing you can earn. I hope you get that. Not just as the one who's saying salvation comes by just him, but it's not only the beginning, it's the ending, it's the whole in between. Anything good in your life, whether you're getting saved, whether you're serving the Lord, whether it's offering prayers to the Lord, it's still all him. And that's how we approach God. We approach him based on who he is: merciful, gracious, kind-hearted, quick to forgive sins. And it's all that that makes it so you can come to him, that we can ask anything of him. And so may the Lord remind us of that, lest we become prideful and start thinking we actually do have something to offer, or thinking we really have gained or attained somehow in our own efforts, because we haven't. All the glory, every good and perfect gift came from him. It's all him and not us. And if we can get that, we'll be thinking rightly. And so may the Lord give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads together.